Amen. Hear God's word, Romans 3, verse 19 and following. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. We'll stop our reading here of God's word. And today, as we continue our series of the study of doctrines that we dare not neglect, we come face to face with a very large and huge giant. His weight is immense. His size and stature is intimidating. His name is equally so. Justification. Long word. J.I. Packer has likened the teaching of justification to Atlas, the mythological giant who carried the world on his shoulders. Because justification, Packer says, bears on its shoulders the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. Justification, the giant. But we can have no greater joy. We can have no greater blessedness than to wrestle with this giant, to understand its teaching, and in the end to have all the benefits that this giant brings to us. Because this teaching is about how a sinner can be in the right before God. How a sinner can be right with God. Martin Luther rightly called the Bible's teaching on justification the article on which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said more broadly, it is the main hinge on which all religion turns. Now surely they would have included justification in a series of sermons on doctrines that we dare not neglect. It's the doctrine of justification that is the reason for the formal separation between Catholic and Protestant communions. It is this doctrine that provides the reason for regarding the Church of Rome, in the words of John Owen, as no safe guide in matters of eternal life. It was in disregard of a precise understanding of this doctrine that evangelicals mixed their company, fixed their signatures with leading Catholic theologians and apologists in the mid-90s. It's over this doctrine, sadly, that people in our own Presbyterian and Reformed denominations are seeing much confusion and much debate. Clearly, one would think that us frozen chosens would be immune from something of that issue on justification. The comments of Ian Hamilton are as relevant as ever, when he said it is deeply sad that such a basic and foundational doctrine as justification should have to be defended within evangelicalism so long after the Reformation. Now there are some of you who are perhaps new to Christianity or Reformation teaching, and you wonder what I mean by justification. There are still others of you who, for whatever reason, don't really grasp this teaching as you should. And the larger catechism, number 70, helps us. It says, and I'll modernize the language, justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners, in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and considers them righteous in His sight, not for anything done in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ imputed to them by God and received by faith alone. There's not only a sermon in each of those phrases. There's actually a heresy that's being combated. And we could spend all summer, perhaps all year, on studying the teaching of justification. But suffice it to say that the language the Bible uses for justification is forensic. It's legal. It's the language of a courtroom. Imagine yourself standing accused before the highest court for a heinous crime. And you know full well that you're guilty. The prosecution has presented a detailed, watertight, indisputable, compelling case. And as you rise, the jury having returned only after a matter of minutes, and you rise to hear the verdict that is to be given. And the judge reads these words. This court finds you, the defendant, not guilty on all counts. And he goes on to say, therefore, no penalty will be imposed, no punishment will be administered. Moreover, this court finds you an outstanding citizen. Your character is above reproach. Your accomplishments are praiseworthy. You are not only an honorable citizen in the judgment of this court, but you should be regarded as such by all others everywhere and always. And this court is now dismissed. That's biblical justification. An act of God's free grace. Guilty sinners acquitted. Publicly declared to be righteous. But it poses an enormous problem. Can you sense the problem? What would we think of a judge who does that? Who brings on an ungodly, unjust man acquittal? We would be outraged. We would be incensed. We'd be indignant. A judge acquitting the guilty and justifying the ungodly? But that's precisely what God does in justification, only with a twist. Our text in verse 5 of chapter 4 says that God justifies the ungodly. And we could further ask, who else is there to justify but the ungodly? Paul has made his case. And he's brought the evidence of the Old Testament from chapters 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 18. And he summarized it with the closing argument of verses 19 and 20. And it's all summarized in the words of Psalm 143, "In your sight, no one living is righteous." But then at chapter 3, verse 21, these dark, foreboding clouds of judgment part, and they give way to a sunshine of salvation, and a rainbow as a token of God's peace. The righteousness which mankind lost, and the righteousness which God still requires, is a righteousness now revealed. And it's not man's. It's God's own righteousness. Notice that phrase of chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. The righteousness of God. His righteousness. Verse 25 and 26. Verse 24. We are justified as a gift. And this, and only this then, is the solution to the problem of sin. It's the antidote to the disease of sin. And so then one of the most important questions that you could ever ask of yourself: how can I be in the right before God? How can I be right with God? And you don't want to end this life without getting the right answer. The Apostle Paul himself pondered that question. He understood the need. And as his messenger, as God's messenger, he answered that question not only for himself, but for us. That's why Romans and Galatians and all the other letters exist. That justification is not just fiction. It is true. It is to be understood. It's to be embraced for your salvation. The difference between justification and just fiction is only two letters. It's an I and an A. I have to forbear my sort of antics this morning in trying to make this homiletically clear for you, the message that we're considering. Today I'm going to teach you what the A and the I stand for. But it's on one condition, that you don't ask me what the other letters in justification stand for, because it won't work past these. Justification becomes just fiction when you remove I, imputation, and A, atonement. When you take those out of justification, you're left with just fiction in more ways than one. And so let's consider then what these two features of justification mean and why they're important to you in your state before God. First, we consider atonement. We learned this recently, 2 weeks ago. This word speaks of the death of Christ. When God created mankind, He obligated all of us to perfect obedience. Constant, ongoing obedience. Our first parents had much freedom. They could eat from any tree of the garden except one. And when they ate of it, God said, in eating you will surely die. And at that point, something changed. Something changed in them and about them. They sensed that they were naked. And in a physical analogy, having no clothes handy, they made for themselves fig leaves to cover what they sensed as their guilt and their shame. But this, like any means we use to cover ourselves before God, it never works. God always sees. He always knows. But God came looking for Adam and Eve. He sought them out. Before they left the garden, God covered our first parents with the skins of animals. And this was the first atonement. If you have ears to hear it, justification began right there in the garden. At that point, God shows that He is not only able, but He is willing to justify the ungodly. And that justification was based in part on the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. It's this doctrine that we see confessed. Abel's offering, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We're seeing something of the teaching of justification. But it began to make more sense when those words were heard, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was seen even more clearly and remembered ever after when that Lamb took the cup and said, "This is my blood, not the blood of a lamb or goats, my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And Yom Kippur, in all of its fullness, was fulfilled and occurred for the last time there at Calvary. Two words show us about this atonement and our desperate need for the Lord's justification. Redemption is one word. You notice it at verse 24. "We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." This term, as we saw 2 weeks ago, means to buy back, to purchase. It's a robust word. It portrays the buying of poor, miserable people who were owned as slaves and abused and mistreated under the cruelty of their masters. And in the death of Christ, there is a ransom payment. There is a buying back of sinners for God. The payment is not cheap. It's the costly blood of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ, as Peter said. What does this word assume? Redemption. But that you and I are otherwise enslaved to sin. We're bound over to death, hand, foot, and soul. And at the same time, what does it show? But the superabundant love of God. That He would come to the market and He would buy back sinners to the Lord God. If it were left to us, or a mere man, we would go no further than saying, as in the language sort of Romans 5, "Perhaps for the good man I might dare to die." But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He redeemed us. And it could be no other way. There simply was no other way for redemption to be brought to us. There is no other way that sin could be remedied. As God warned, when you sin, you die. Death is the wages of sin. And so a substitute had to die, if not we ourselves. And if we ourselves, if you were perfectly righteous, your death would not bring you another person life. It would only pay the penalty of death for yourself, which you would deserve otherwise as a sinner. But since Jesus is fully God as well as man, He can satisfy and perfect the highest cost and brings salvation to the people of God. And so there is redemption as a part of this atonement. Jesus buying us back through the payment of His own life. A second word is propitiation. We've seen this before. You see it at verse 25. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood. A propitiation is a satisfying of God's anger against sin. This is why our confession refers to justification as imputing the obedience and the satisfaction of Christ. The gospel begins with a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfies God's anger against sin. How does the Apostle Paul launch into his presenting the gospel to the church of the Romans? Does he not say that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? How does he not continue it by saying in chapter 2, verse 5, that there is wrath? Chapter 3, verse 5, that there is wrath of God against sinners. And so the gospel begins with recognizing that God is angry at sinners. People don't visit the doctor, usually, unless they're sick. They realize that something's wrong with them. People are generally not cured unless they are given something hurtful or that brings anxiety or alarm to them. And in the same way, people don't know that they need the gospel. They have no reason to come and receive the gospel, except they know that God is angry at them for their sins. Imagine that it's a warm afternoon, like it is today. And you go outside, a day a little bit cooler than today maybe, and you play, having finished all your household chores, a game of catch with your son. Your neighbor across the street gets in his SUV, which has been parked in reverse. You're playing catch with your son, and all of a sudden you hear him revving his engine as though he's on the Daytona Speedway. And before you can take hold of the situation, he has put it into gear and he has gunned it forward. And before you can respond, he has run right into and over your son. And you take hold and you look. And what do you see? But your son's lifeless, still hand under the wheel of an immense SUV. Your son. How do you feel? What's your response? Is it not anger? Is your anger justified? It sure is. Are your neighbor's excuses justified? So it is between the sinner and God. We have, as it were, gotten into an SUV, and we have rammed into and brought about by our own responsibility the death of His only Son. And although you wouldn't know it from the gospel as it's presented often today, God is not only grieved by sin, He is angry about sin. And He's not merely angry about sin as a vague concept or actions committed. He is angry with people that sin. He really is. All that God has ever done for you is righteous. And it's good. And because sin is a personal affront to God, God rightly takes it personally. He is affected personally by sin. And it's a sin of infinite proportions because it's against an infinite being. And for this reason, hell exists. How then shall God's righteous anger be turned away? It can't. His character won't allow him to wink, to turn his back without dealing with sin in a just and righteous way. And what wisdom and mercy of God that Jesus Christ is both finite man and infinite God. Where then can we look but to a lamb silent before his shearers, who while suffering kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously? We can only look in a heartfelt awe and wonder to him who caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Christ. But this is good news for you, that God justifies the ungodly. Christ's redemption and his propitiation are essential to it. Notice it in Romans 3, verse 24 to 26. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation for the demonstration, verse 26, of his righteousness, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our sin must be punished. God's anger must be quenched. Jesus must satisfy all the demands of God's righteousness. And he did. This is why Paul would say in Romans 5 that we are justified by his blood, his redemption and his propitiation. I say to you that God offers you today. He offers you now the righteousness, the forgiveness that comes through the cross of Christ. You today can be justified before God. You can have your sins pardoned, all of them washed away and canceled under the stamp of God's grace. But you'll only find it here with the Lord Jesus Christ. You find it not in your own works. You find it in no one else. All your need for a clear conscience, all your fears about a death and a judgment to come, all your needs for a new start, as it were, are right here with Jesus Christ. But you must take it by faith. And only by faith. The Scripture teaches that you must believe if you are to receive. And in receiving, you truly are believing. If you seek to be achieving, you are not receiving, and therefore not believing. It's only in receiving. That's what Paul teaches in verse 22 of chapter 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He would be just, verse 26, and the justifier of the one who has faith, apart from works of the law, verse 28. Verse 30, God justifies both the circumcised and the uncircumcised by faith. You're not called to do anything, to earn anything. You're called to believe. Believe, and you shall receive this gift. But if we stopped here, if we stopped only considering the atonement, the redemption and the propitiation of the cross, the gospel we're considering would not stand. And neither would you before the Lord your God. It would be like a table with one leg, and all that it sought to hold up would come crashing down. And so therefore, there's another support. And it's not only atonement, it's imputation. Justification is a legal term. Redemption is a commercial term. But imputation is an accounting term. It speaks of ledgering, of accounting and record keeping. We get the word logistics from this word. And the word is variously translated in your Bibles as reckoning, as considering, as counting, or as crediting. If you buy something in a store and you then have to return it, they might give you a credit. You will then have money in an account so that you can buy something else at the store. Or if you used a credit card and you returned it, you will have that credited back to your account, the money that you spent. It's something that became yours by a transaction. That's what this word is teaching us. It's crediting to another's account. Imputation. The word is used this way at Philemon 18, where Paul says to him of Onesimus, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, credit that to my account. And in the case of the gospel, it's God crediting to a person what does not naturally belong to him. That's imputation. God crediting what does not belong to you, in this case, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so looking at our passage, we see that God imputes, or He credits this righteousness to those who believe. Did you not see it in nearly every verse in chapter 4? Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. But verse 5, faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not credit or impute or account. Verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it credited? Verse 11, to all who believe, righteousness is credited to them. This could not be any more clear to us. Imputation, crediting. God makes a transaction and gives to you what is not yours naturally. Don't stumble, however, in reading what he says at verse 3, 5, and 9, as though faith itself is the righteousness that's credited. Those statements there at verse 3, as though faith itself is the righteousness that's credited, or that the act of believing is what registers as the righteousness in your account. Some people have understood it that way. They've not noticed then that faith becomes, or believing becomes, a work that they do to be justified. This leads them then into justification by works, and they hardly notice it. It runs counter to what Paul's teaching, and it places them in the same category of people that Paul is condemning. No, it's justification apart from works. Paul clearly says in verse 6 of chapter 4, that righteousness is credited to the believer. Verse 11, that righteousness might be credited to them. And so we understand faith then as the means whereby we receive this righteousness. Faith is the hands, as it's commonly been said, that receive this grace of righteousness. Faith is not the ground. You are not justified because you believe. You are justified by means of faith. The faith is not your righteousness. The righteousness is your righteousness. John Stott well says that faith's only function, its only function, is to receive what grace offers. It's a passive. And so what is glorious is that God imputes righteousness. But it's more than that. It's whose righteousness is imputed. Not merely that we get righteousness, but whose righteousness is it? It's the Lord, our righteousness, as Jeremiah said. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians, we preach Christ, who has become for us righteousness and redemption. Christ is our righteousness. Later in Romans, it says that Christ is the goal or the whole direction of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It is Christ who is in His person and in His doing. What He has done is our righteousness. This reason Paul speaks elsewhere of a righteousness not of his own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God. It's God's righteousness. Certainly as God, Christ always had righteousness. But as a man, He became for us as a substitute, our righteousness. This is why He would say, "Which of you convicts me of sin? Let this be done so that we may fulfill all righteousness. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." Jesus achieves, Jesus merited our righteousness before God. There He was, born under the law, as you and I are. Born into the weakness, the infirmity of human flesh. Truly man. There He was tempted. There He was learning obedience through the things He suffered. There He was tempted and yet refusing it and obeying God. There He was in the Garden of Gethsemane with blood, sweat, and tears, saying, "If it is possible for this cup to pass from me, may it be, but not according to my will, but your will be done." There was Jesus obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, all throughout His life, bringing forth the obedience that He would impute to the ungodly through faith. It's Christ's own righteousness that's imputed to us. That's why Paul would say in Romans 5, "As through the one man, disobedience, many were constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that is Christ, the many will be constituted righteous." He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our sins were imputed to Christ at the cross, and Christ's obedience and His righteousness is imputed to us through faith. Jesus Christ was not actually a sinner Himself. He was reckoned such when our sins were imputed to Him. We have no righteousness of our own that we can be considered righteousness. It is His righteousness that is imputed to us. What was naturally not His was given to Him. And what is naturally not ours any longer was imputed to us. Sin to Him, righteousness to us. If there ever was a great exchange, this is it. This is good news. Is there any righteousness better than this? There is no other. This is in great contrast to the Church of Rome. It's shocking that this very church, to whom Paul explained the gospel in such full and robust ways, that the Church of Rome, descended today, would teach that righteousness is not imputed through faith, but is infused through baptism, thereby not only removing sins, but also making someone inwardly and morally righteous. They confuse justification with sanctification, and they make salvation a result of works. It's in great contrast to the Scripture's teaching. In contrast to the biblical teaching that God imputes the righteousness of Christ, this is in great contrast to evangelical teaching today that we hear. How often do we not hear of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us? We hear much of the death of Christ, but little of the life of Christ and the implication of it for us through the gospel. Through His death, there is pardon for our sins, but it's through His life that there is righteousness, that we might stand before God. It's true that the cross is central to the gospel. But on the other side of the cross, as it were, there is our Savior who learned obedience through the things He suffered, who became obedience even through the death of the cross as well as His life, that He obeyed God. So I call you to believe in Jesus Christ for your justification before God. Believe not merely the doctrine that these things as concepts, as truths, are saving. It's Jesus. It's God Himself that justifies the ungodly. And you come and you believe. You have faith. And you're justified before God. You have His righteousness. What if this month you're balancing your checkbook, seemingly routine, and you come across your statement and you find that in your most important account there is a transaction recorded of $500 billion. Clearly you didn't put it there. You don't have the capacity for that. And so what you do is you call the bank. And you say, there must be some kind of mistake. Clearly, I don't have this capacity. They check on it. Sure enough, it's true. Statement is accurate. It's all right. It's all in good order. And it's all yours. Apparently, there was a distant relative. So distant, you had never even heard of the person. And this person, throughout all his life, was earning very hard and investing very carefully so that you someday would have this great inheritance. That's justification. That is Christ imputing to your account His own righteousness by an act of free grace. You've earned none of it. You've done nothing to earn it. And yet by God's doing, it is legally and legitimately yours. That's justification. That's what this teaching is that we're considering. And summarized in the words of a medieval theologian, you might be surprised that a medieval theologian would say these very words. Not to sin is the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of man is the grace of God. Not to sin is the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of man is the grace of God. That's how we receive our righteousness. Christ imputing to us His own obedience. Apart from Christ and faith in Him, you not only do not have perfect righteousness, but worse, you still have your sins. But Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness, who justifies the many, is full of grace and truth, whose right hand is full of righteousness. And if you would be justified, which you must be if you are to be saved, your justification and therein your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, atonement and imputation. This is the solid rock on which you and your justification stand before God. It's the ground of Jesus' righteousness and His death at the cross. And if you have justification, you have everything. You can leave here this morning through faith in Jesus Christ, with God looking at you, united to Christ, you can hear Him by faith saying to you, "This too is my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I also am well pleased." Faith in Christ, being united to Christ, you have peace with God then, peace of conscience, assurance of God's love, daily joy, the hope of eternity. And you then, my friend, through faith, you have justification. And it's not just fiction.